I'd like for you to turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Last week we only covered three verses of this chapter, but there was some fair amount of introductory material in connection with that. I'm going to remind us of where we were. I'm going to read Leviticus 10:1-11. Excuse me. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elizaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." Now, as we saw last week, the opening part of Leviticus 10 is a terrifying description of the judgment of God, which came on Nadab and Abihu in their offering worship to God, which he had not commanded. And I stressed last time particularly the striking and jarring description which comes at the end of verse 1, that is, that they did offer unauthorized fire, which he had not commanded, in complete contrast to what we had been accustomed to see in the worship of God up to this point, and thereby stressing the fact that it is God's right, to God's prerogative to command his worship. And the judgment then that comes on Nadab and Abihu in verse 2 is to be expected in view of the holiness of God. But with that stress last week, I didn't stress the fact which is brought out more clearly in the rest of the chapter, and that is the comfort that God gives, especially to Aaron, but really to the whole priesthood in the face of this. And that I didn't want to just go immediately to chapter 11, in spite of my desire to hurry on. But I want to bring out some of that in the remainder of Leviticus chapter 10. We won't be looking in detail at the rest of the chapter. But I noted even last week the words that Moses spoke to Aaron in verse 3, "By those who come near me I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified." Those words that really explain what happened are intended to strengthen Aaron and his service. It might not sound particularly comforting, but they are there to explain to Aaron the justice of God and what he has done. And I want to think a little bit then about Aaron's response to that. It's simply given at the end of verse 3, "So Aaron held his peace." Now, that's one of those very short statements in the Bible that we might easily overlook, but if you consider what it is that Aaron has just witnessed, maybe too strong a word, but is known as happened, the response of Aaron is remarkable. He submits by holding his peace to the judgment of God. And I think if we reflect on this, we can see how significant that judgment would have been in Aaron's own case. These were his sons. They were two of the four sons. The other two are mentioned in the later on in the passage, as we just read. And two of his four sons were then killed in the service of God. That in itself is a very significant thing. But it's also a significant thing that the whole operation of the priesthood could be called into question by this. We noted before that Aaron was hardly the poster boy for holiness and worship, right? Poster child, whatever the right phrase is. Aaron had been implicated in the making of the golden calf earlier in the book of Exodus. And so it was a remarkable thing that we saw Aaron's consecration to the priesthood in the preceding chapters, in chapters 8 and 9. But does this put an end to the Aaronic priesthood? Well, that's the sort of question that Aaron could ask, and I think it's important for us to realize that as we go through the chapter, God is comforting Aaron further in saying the priesthood and the ministry, especially of Aaron and his sons, are not ended, but God still has a work for them to do. Now, the fact that Aaron, so I want to pursue both of those, the second more than the first, but the fact that Aaron was able to regard the death of his sons and hold his peace is actually something of a theme that you can follow in connection with the Levitical tribe, or the tribe of Levi and the priesthood. We won't look at the reference, but in Deuteronomy 33, Moses is describing the characteristics of the various tribes, and for Levi, he says they were able to even put aside ties of kinship and execute the judgment of God. And that actually looked back to the case of the old offering of the golden calf, and then a later incident with Phinehas executing God's judgment. So that call to turn aside from family ties, to give the obligation to the worship of God, is of course a New Testament call also, that we must be willing to forsake our own family if necessary to follow Christ. That's contrary to the tendency for empire building among certain churches or mega churches where whatever the church leader says or whatever his family says is regarded as somehow beyond criticism. Aaron was willing to submit to the judgment of God and hold his peace, even though it fell on his family. But I especially wanted to note, picking up in verses 8 through 11, which we just read, the comforting words and the encouraging words that are given to Aaron. This is, as it were, a recommissioning of Aaron in view of what had already happened. And again, some of the indicators are a little hard to see, but when it says in verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, if we've been following carefully in Leviticus, we'll realize that this is something extremely unusual. In every other instance in Leviticus, the Lord has spoken directly to Moses, and Moses has passed on the word to Aaron. Or, actually, at the beginning of chapter 11, the one where we'll go next, the Lord speaks to both of them. But here, God directly addresses Aaron. And this involves a command, of course. The command is not to drink wine or intoxicating drink when they're ministering. As I mentioned last week in answer to a question, some people think that that was the problem with Nadab and Abihu. They'd been drinking too much before they went in, and their senses were clouded, their judgment was clouded, and that's why they offered a strange fire. There's really nothing in the text to indicate that that's the case, but it certainly should be the case that if you don't want that to happen to you, you should know what you're doing when you go in the temple. And so the connection is fairly clear that they should not have their senses clouded when they're ministering before the temple, as it says, lest you die. But the purpose that's given is really the recommissioning, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. That's actually the topic of the next part of the book of Leviticus. So it's a nice transition statement to what we'll be looking at. And that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes. So if God had intended this to be the end of the Aaronic priesthood, he wouldn't have bothered to say this, right? He would have been sending out his scouting agents to find a new order of priests. But instead, God says to Aaron, you will still be doing what I've called you to do, but you must be careful in the ministry that I call you to. And that's then taken up in a further way in terms of the provision. Remember, one of the important parts of the earlier part of Leviticus that it's hard for us to relate to was that not only did the priests offer the sacrifices, but part of their right was to partake of certain classes of sacrifices. That was the way they put bread on the table. And the provision for their family then is taken up, especially in verses 12 and following, which I didn't read, that was still to be their provision. So, as I said, I don't really want to dwell on this a lot, but you can see the mercy of God, which is shown to Aaron and by implication to his descendants in the face of a terrible judgment. Our God is a consuming fire, though that's what we read from Hebrews and quoting from the Old Testament. But our God is merciful. And it is a remarkable thing that after this sort of judgment came, that God spoke in that way to Aaron especially. I don't really want to draw out any more from this chapter. I'll pause and see if you have any comments or questions. Okay, well, let's move on then to chapter 11. I'm going to read the first part of Leviticus 11, verses 1 through 8, and then I'm going to read the last part of that chapter. Leviticus 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you." And the chapter goes on to give a lot more detail about what they were not allowed to eat and what was to be considered unclean. But I want to skip down to the last part, starting in verse 41, which actually picks up the last case about the creeping things and states the general principles that are behind this. And every creeping, this is Leviticus 11:41, "And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled with them, by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord your I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters, of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten." Now, if you have handy the outline that I distributed for the book of Leviticus, or if you don't, you could get one from the folder here, you'll see that with chapter 11, we enter a new section of the book. In the outline, it's called Uncleanness and Its Treatment. It goes through chapter 16. In this section, God gives to Moses and Aaron regulations about keeping the regulations to the people about keeping themselves clean in the ceremonial sense. So in this chapter, there are regulations about what animals are clean, what they can eat, and how they could be defiled by touching a carcass of an animal. And after that, there are regulations about purification after childbirth, having to do with skin diseases, and having to do with certain bodily discharges. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought, well, you know, one objection might be it's all very fine to go through Leviticus, or at least we can put up with it, when we know that we're reading about sacrifices that prefigure Christ. It's okay to realize that Christ is the Lamb of God and thereby put up with reading about sprinkling blood around the altar and putting blood on people's earlobes. But come on. Now I'm supposed to study that they were not allowed to eat certain creeping things, but they could eat locusts. I don't want to eat locusts. Why should I care about reading this part of Leviticus or care about these things that we usually don't even discuss, like people's bodily discharges? Is it really worth studying this sort of thing? Well, I would only point out one verse, the verse I just read in verse 45. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy, and ask you whether that sounds familiar. Peter, in writing to a mixed group in 1 Peter chapter 1, quotes that verse and applies it to them. Not because they were supposed to avoid eating pork and were allowed to eat locusts, but because this verse and the whole complex of laws of cleanness and uncleanness were intended to teach a lesson. So I stressed at the beginning of our study of Leviticus that, as Paul says in Galatians, the law was a tutor to bring them to Christ. Part of their tutelage was an elaborate system of cleanness and uncleanness laws. And they, too, have something to teach us about what God expects. But what I want to do is to make that case and try to follow the same outline we've been following. First, see what it is that the Old Testament says about these laws. And then briefly see how the New Testament, for example, in 1 Peter, applies the principles behind them, or what you might say that maybe the New Testament fulfillment of them, to us. And then I want to go through and look more specifically at the content in Leviticus 11. So my hope today is, first of all, just to introduce this idea of cleanness and uncleanness, and to see that, at least to motivate you a little bit, that it's worthwhile going through this apparently impenetrable part of Leviticus. And then we'll maybe look at some of the details. We'll see how far we get today. So, as I mentioned before, we had already been prepared for Leviticus 11 by looking, and why don't you actually flip back just a little bit in your Bibles to Leviticus 10:10. This is from the exhortation given to Aaron. Part of what Aaron and his sons were supposed to do was to distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. Now, this was connected in the next verse with their teaching ministry, which of course was broader than that. But I want to think for a little bit about what sort of distinction is made there. And just to summarize at the beginning, the fundamental purpose of all of this, of this distinction between holy and unholy and clean and unclean, is to teach the people, to get it into their heads that God is holy, and that because they are His people, they are called to be holy, and to have access to God. That fellowship with God that we've been stressing was the whole purpose of the ceremonial system. To have that access to God, to have fellowship with God and His worship, to have fellowship with God's people, they had to be holy themselves and they had to be clean. Now, what is that cleanness about? Well, verse 10 of Leviticus 10 helps us to see a distinction that it may be a little fuzzy in our minds. It certainly was in mine before I started studying this more carefully. There's a parallel holy and unholy, clean and unclean. Those are not the same distinction. Okay, so holy, I think we sort of understand it, has to do with being dedicated to God. Only God is truly holy. But God calls His people holy. God sets apart certain implements for His worship and they are holy. The word unholy there is really the idea of common. It's not unholy in the sense of being wicked or trash or somehow. It's just that it's not holy. So there are holy things and then everything else is common. It's not holy. It's not set apart to God. But that doesn't mean it's somehow ethically impure. And the distinction then between unclean and clean is the distinction among the common things. So among all the things that are not holy, among all the common things, there are two categories. There are things that are clean and there are things that are unclean. All right? So among all of the common things, you could have two possible conditions. You could be clean or you could be unclean. And that's what Leviticus 11 and following are dealing with. They're dealing with the things, distinguishing between the things that are clean and the things that are unclean. And the idea is that typically you should assume that things are clean. Right? You should assume that this animal is available to you to eat, or you should think of the people of God as being clean. There are certain things that make people unclean. These are the, like, giving birth to a child or certain bodily discharges I've already mentioned a few times. But typically people are seen as being clean, and there are things that may defile them and move them into the condition of uncleanness. So that's the sort of distinction. Let me emphasize at the beginning that this distinction between clean and unclean does not have to do with washing your hands before you go through the table, at before you get lunch, all right? This does not have to do with hygiene. So the word cleanness communicates to us, especially in the modern world where we know what germs are and how diseases are communicated, it communicates something to us that it did not communicate or was not intended to communicate to them. Now, I'm not saying that if you failed to eat insects that swarmed, that you would be better off health-wise. Okay, certainly there were implications for the laws of that we read about in Leviticus a little bit, and we'll look at some more. There are implications for hygiene, but that wasn't the point. The point wasn't to tell God's people how to be healthy. Cleanliness is next to godliness in some ways, but that's not the point here. Okay? The distinction is a ceremonial distinction. It all has to do with your access to the presence of God. It is a weirdly human-centered thing to read this and ask, how can I be healthier, when God is saying, do this and you can come into my presence. Okay? The whole point is that God wants his people to fellowship with him, and he is teaching them. Okay, I mean, it's the tutor to bring them to Christ, so we may not understand the point of it, but God is teaching them by that to draw close to him. Now, to see that and to try to draw that out, I want you to turn back with me again to the end of Leviticus 11. What we're going to do is look, I hope, relatively briefly at some of the other passages in the law associated with these ideas of cleanness and uncleanness to prove the point I just made. That is, this is all about fellowship with God. This is all about access to the worship of God and fellowship with God's people. And that point is made very plainly in the verses at the end of Leviticus 11 that I read. And that's one reason I read them. In connection with creeping things and abominable creeping things, you know, some people may think everything that creeps is abominable, but it doesn't have to do with ickiness either, not exactly, but notice verse 44 again. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. And for that reason, you shouldn't defile yourselves, paraphrasing the rest of the verse, with anything that creeps. Verse 45, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is all about the holiness of God and God's holy people. If they are to be God's holy people, they must first be clean. Nothing can be considered holy if it's in a state of uncleanness. When holy things contact clean things, disasters occur. Okay, that's when the fire of God comes out and devours someone or something. So he calls them to cleanness because they are set apart to him. And this distinction, God distinguished them by bringing them up out of the land of Egypt, and then in verses 46 and 47, he calls them to make the distinction, to distinguish between clean and unclean. Matthew Henry, in his usual remarkable way, brings out very well. He says, this was a reason why they should cheerfully submit to distinguishing laws, distinguishing between clean and unclean, having of late been so wonderfully dignified with distinguishing honors. God had separated them from the unclean nations, and therefore they were to learn to make these distinctions. So I'm going to return to that part about separation from the nations, but that's the fundamental idea here, and actually you could see the entire point I want to make from the last part of Leviticus, that these are here to make them know that they are God's holy people. But since I usually go in for overkill, we'll look at a bunch of other references. So if that is the fundamental purpose, God expresses this in a negative way in several different places. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 5. These are up on the board here. So one question you could ask after reading Leviticus 11 is, so what? I mean, as an Israelite, I understand why we might say so what, but I tried to answer that already. But if you're an Israelite, you say, well, so what if I become unclean? What difference does it really make? I'm unclean until the evening, but who cares what difference does it make? Now, of course, if God put a command in place, then you should follow it. But God also put in explanations for the state of uncleanness. And we can see them in Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile the camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp. As the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now there are three of the causes of uncleanness which will be coming up in Leviticus, leprosy being one example. And the commandment is that those who have these things should be put outside of the camp. Now, we might tend to think, well, that means you have to live in the suburbs and it's a longer commute or something. But being put outside of the camp has significance for the worship of God. And the later passages will make this plain. But if nothing else, you get it from the last part of verse 3, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. God was in the very middle of the camp. The tabernacle where he showed his glorious presence was there. And it was because God was there, he didn't want anything that defiled his place with him. And so he put these unclean people outside the camp. So that's a little bit clearer if you turn over to Numbers chapter 19 and read. Numbers 19, there are actually a couple of sections here. Let me, in the interest of time, just read the last, or the second of the two. So Numbers 19, 11 through 13 are relevant, but let me just read verse 20, which says much the same thing. This is preceded by a description of what should happen if you were defiled somehow, if you were made unclean, and there's a process for becoming clean. But notice the consequences for not following this. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. Now we discussed a bit what it meant to be cut off. And this is one verse that I pointed out showing that in some cases at least the idea of being cut off had to do with exclusion from the people of God. And so their being cut off from among the assembly has a similar idea to what we saw earlier in Numbers. That is, they were excluded from the fellowship of God's people. But the assembly was especially the assembly for the worship of God. And so being cut off meant that they could not enter into the worship of God. And that's, again, made pretty clear because it says, he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The uncleanness of someone is to be dealt with. But if the person refuses to deal with this, he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, and he has to be put out of the assembly. He can no longer be counted among God's people. Then there are several references that illustrate this in various ways in Leviticus. So turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 7. This is ground we've already covered. And maybe by now this is overkill. I hope you see the serious consequences of remaining in a state of uncleanness from the point of view of the Old Testament ceremonial system. This is in connection with the peace offerings. And remember, the peace offerings were intended to be, in a secondary sense, an act of mercy. That is, you could gather together your relatives, your friends, the needy, the Levites, and they were to join with you in this great feast, considering what God had done for you. But notice in connection with that what it says in verses 20 and 21 about the person who is invited to this feast but is not ready. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness or an unclean animal or any abominable unclean thing, and who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. Again, we discussed what being cut off means, and in some cases it did seem to involve a direct judgment of God, striking the person dead. But whatever it means here, it's clear that the person who is unclean is not allowed to have that worship of God and that fellowship with his people because his uncleanness is a barrier. He's not allowed to participate in this wonderful feast before God. Let's just look at one other... that would be exaggeration. Let's look at one related reference to this, and that's in Leviticus 22, 1 through 3. this may be overkill, but I'm afraid that when we read about, you know, not eating pigs and things like this, our minds immediately jump to our situation, and we don't have the view that God intended for them to have of this. And so I want to stress this. Leviticus 22, 1 through 3. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." This has to do with the uncleanness of one of the ministers, one of the priests, and they, when they are unclean, are not allowed to touch or deal with the holy things of God. And again, the penalty is very severe. They shall be cut off from my presence. Again, indicating the seriousness of the judgment, the presence of God being the whole desire and enjoyment of that fellowship, being the goal of the worship of the entire scriptures. And here that person will not be allowed to be in the presence of God when he does that. Now, the related idea, the idea related to cleanness and uncleanness, is that idea of ethical purity. And to see the connection, let's turn to Leviticus 16. So while we're turning there, let me explain what I mean by that. If there's anything that's carried over from the Old Testament system of cleanness and uncleanness into very widespread Christian consciousness, it is the idea of sin as defiling us. So, you know, most evangelicals would have the phrase, you know, "wash me from my sin," or "cleanse me from my sin," come to their lips pretty easily. It's a sense that we have inherited from the Old Testament without really thinking about it. Right? We already talked about the fact that blood doesn't normally cleanse people from anything, but the blood of Christ washes away our sin. And part of that, what's come into our New Testament mindset, is this Old Testament connection between cleanness and uncleanness, which is an entirely ritual thing. It has to do with whether you can come into the presence of God. And ethical sin, that is, the defilement which comes on a person when he breaks the commandments of God, whether they're commandments about ritual purity or whether they're commandments about, you know, thou shalt not kill and so on. And so the connection is already made when we looked at the sin offering, which was really a purification offering. We saw the connection between the word purify and the verb, well, it's not an existing verb in the English language, but to de-sin, to remove sin. That's the idea of purification. And that connection is made extremely clear in the ultimate sacrifice, which is on the Day of Atonement. I mean the ultimate Old Testament sacrifice. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. But the Day of Atonement was supposed to drive home to them the lessons that they learned throughout the year. And that this point of the connection between sin and defilement or uncleanness is made clear in Leviticus 16. So look at Leviticus 16 and verse 16, referring to the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. "And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So there's a transition there from the uncleanness that we've been talking about to uncleanness as a picture of the whole people and their sinfulness. And the Day of Atonement was supposed to make atonement because of their transgressions, but it says before that, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And again, that's brought out at the toward the end of the chapter a little bit more clearly in verses 29 and 30. "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." So this is obviously connected with what we were talking about before. God is holy. God wants to teach them about access to his presence, and so he gives them this elaborate system of cleanness and uncleanness. But to make the point even plainer, he says that the Day of Atonement is really all about getting you clean from all your defilement. But here it's the broader sense of defilement. It's the defilement that sin brings. They are to have learned the lesson from the laws of uncleanness and cleanness to realize that they were to be a holy people in all of their conduct, not just in what they ate. And that summary then in verse 30 of the work of the priest on the Day of Atonement, the making atonement for them, is to cleanse them. Okay? So that lesson was to be driven home to them. And I will skip over further references, but for certain of the defilements, you had to actually offer a sacrifice. For example, in connection with childbirth, we're familiar with that in the New Testament with the birth of Jesus, there was a necessary offering to be made. And that was the connection between uncleanness and the need for atonement, which is part of the same lesson that God is trying to teach them. So there's one other point that I made before, and I want to draw out from Leviticus, and then we'll look at the New Testament application of this, and that's in Leviticus chapter 20. Excuse me. I mentioned before that part of the idea of the cleanness and uncleanness was not only that they would distinguish between clean and unclean, but that they would be distinguished from the nations. God distinguished them from the nations by bringing them out of Egypt. Leviticus 20, verses 22 through 26, is in the context partly of ceremonial cleanness, but also in connection with what we would call the abiding moral law, having to do with, in this case, sexual immorality. But there are actually several things in earlier in Leviticus 20 that come up. Now, this is a summary statement. If a man takes his... Sorry, verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird, or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Okay, so it's a rehearsal of what we saw at the end of Leviticus 11. You shall be holy, for I am holy. But with the added emphasis that they were to be distinguished from the nations. And one of the way they were to be distinguished, one of the ways was by what they ate and by the other laws that were given to them. Now, this would have a practical implication, right? If you weren't allowed to eat certain foods, then you couldn't be invited over to Joe Gentile's house and have dinner with him, because you would never really know what he had put on the table, right? So this had a practical effect of separating them from the nations. And of course, that's part of what's going on in the New Testament, right? In Galatians, when Peter has to figure out that doesn't apply anymore, he's all in a tizzy, as it were, to know what to do now. But in a sense, Peter is still acting as a faithful Jew. He still sees himself as separated from the nations. He just doesn't realize that God has called certain people clean, and he needs to get that through his head. But those are the lessons, then, that God intended to teach the people by these laws of cleanness and uncleanness. They had a point. It wasn't just eat good food. It was, I want you to have fellowship with me. I want you to learn what fellowship with me requires. It requires purity. And to teach them about purity, he teaches them about, well, washing themselves after certain things happened and after eating, about eating certain foods. Now, to see the New Testament use of that, I'd like for you to turn with me, well, first to 1 Peter chapter 1, which I've already mentioned. And then we'll go from there. I believe this is already clear, but I will make it clear if I haven't. The laws of cleanness and uncleanness no longer apply in the New Testament. It's okay to have pork at fellowship dinner. I suppose if you brought locusts, as long as you labeled the dish, it would be okay. That was okay in the Old Testament, but... Okay. The New Testament, I believe, makes it abundantly clear that these laws do not carry over. Now, I say that there, when we get, Lord willing, next week to look at some of the animals, there are still some Christians who say there are certain foods that you shouldn't eat because of what the Old Testament said. I'll try to make the case maybe more specifically then. But I want to say that because this is just like what we did in looking at the way the sacrifices are fulfilled. We don't turn to the New Testament and say, well, you slit the lamb's throat a different way. Okay? Christ is the final sacrifice, and the New Testament draws out the beautiful meaning of the Old Testament sacrificial system. So it's the same sort of thing with the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. Peter doesn't write to the people, the dispersed, he refers to the pilgrims or sojourners, however you want to look at verse 1 of 1 Peter 1. He doesn't write to them and say, you should follow all those laws, but he does draw out the implication of those laws. So with that long prelude, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I just read up there verse 16, but it will help if we start at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Peter is really saying the same sort of thing that God says at the end of Leviticus 11. He has redeemed you, therefore you should live as his children. You should be holy as he is holy. And so when Peter quotes in verse 16, the 1 Peter 1:16, when he quotes from that passage in Leviticus that we read, it actually is a bit of a refrain in Leviticus. It's in Leviticus 11, but also elsewhere. When Peter does that, he's not saying you should therefore take up all of the ceremonial system, but he is saying you should know the lesson that was taught to the people of God in the Old Testament. You should not corrupt yourselves with the conduct of your former lusts, the way you lived before, as the Gentiles did, or as the unbelievers did, but instead you should live as God's obedient children. So Peter carries over the same idea, calls for cleanness, but it's a cleanness which the Old Testament system was pointing to. Maybe one other reference that will draw out the other aspect, the horizontal aspect that we saw, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're, I think, familiar with this passage. Our pastor preached through 2 Corinthians, and the commandment not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers is one of the more familiar ones of the Old Testament. But it's striking to see the context that of the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul provides for that. So let me pick up the reading at verse 14, since that's a relatively good place to start. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, here the Apostle Paul, verses 16 through 18, is rating, if that's not an irreverent word, rating the Old Testament for various quotations to make his point. Well, let me pick up, though, in verse 1 of chapter 7. It's a really bad chapter division. Those are not inspired, by the way. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, the Apostle Paul, again, is using the same ideas of cleanness and uncleanness. The quotation that in verse 17 that specifically refers to do not touch what is unclean is actually from Isaiah. And that has to do with the coming out of Babylon, and it has to do with the vessels of God for the worship of God. But the way the Apostle Paul has put together these quotations, he's put together many of the themes that we've seen in Leviticus. God will dwell among his people, verse 15, right? We've seen that several times. And because of that, they had to be separate. They had to come out from the unclean nations. They should remember that God is a father. Now, what application does the Apostle Paul have in mind? Well, immediately preceding this, he has in mind separation from the nations, but not in the ethnic sense. He has in mind separation from the unbeliever. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So the separation laws of the Old Testament, where right they were clearly different from the Egyptians and the Canaanites in their diet, those are carried over by the Apostle Paul, not to make our diet different, but to say we are a separate people. God has called us out, and therefore we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he's more explicit in chapter 7, verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That could be a summary of the whole lesson to the Corinthians, that they needed to cleanse themselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. It wasn't just sexual immorality. They couldn't get along with each other. They couldn't even have the Lord's table together because they were squabbling with each other. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, you have to be cleansed from all of that because God is a holy God and you need to perfect holiness in the fear of God. So I hope this will entice you to come back next week, or your faithful group anyway. Mr. Carroll's class certainly won't come back next week, but Lord willing. But I hope this will let you see that the lessons that God was teaching, the ABCs of don't eat this animal, do eat this animal, and so forth, were there for a reason, and that we ourselves can learn from them that we are to be holy to God. And again, the whole purpose is because God wants us to draw into his presence. God wants to have fellowship with us. It's a remarkable thing. You are the temple of the living God. I will dwell in them and walk among them. We should never treat it as a light thing that God has fulfilled the tabernacle and the whole system by dwelling among us, especially as we're gathered for his worship. His presence is shown with us. And so we can learn from the Old Testament system the delight in the presence of God and the desire to show ourselves as his holy people. All right, well, Lord willing, next week we'll talk about what you can and can't eat. And any comments or questions? Yes, Rob.
Well, I just wanted to reiterate that there was some sense of this in the Old Testament, that these things were based on the moral behavior and not just the ceremonial behavior. I can't remember where the passage is, and I'm going to paraphrase it terribly, but it says in Isaiah, your new moons are an abomination to me, and your Sabbaths are... because you oppressed the widows and the orphans of such behavior.
Right. Yeah, that's very good. So this was a lesson that was applied to the Old Testament believers and not just to the New Testament believers. They were to learn to live as God's holy people by loving their neighbor and not just by not eating certain kinds of critters. That's right. So the meaning was intended to be brought out to them and driven home to them. And the prophets did that. Other comments or questions? Yes, Dan.
One question. You mentioned the separation that would sort of naturally occur by application of these laws. Did it preclude them from inviting their neighbors to their unclean neighbors to dine with them? In other words, was it misapplied in the sense that they failed to evangelize in a sense or not? I haven't thought about it much, but I'm just wondering if you Is it a two-way street or just a one-way street?
My off-the-cuff response is that it was a one-way street and that this would not preclude evangelizing your neighbor by having him over for a meal, as long as he didn't bring, you know, the side dish of pork chops, or I guess that would be a main dish. But right. So even there were provisions made for the stranger to dwell among them, but the stranger was expected, you know, when he came to your house, to follow your rules. Yeah. So what the people of Israel did with it is another question. But if your question is what the law forbade, my immediate response would be, I don't think it forbade the person from coming into your house. Now, in terms of coming into the presence of God for worship, that was a different thing. That's a, yeah, but, right. I believe that's the case. And that's the sort of distinction the Apostle Paul is dealing with in Corinthians, you know, with where the people were not sure what to do with the food that had been sacrificed to idols. Well, they couldn't go to the temple to worship, but they could buy the food in the market. And there were pretty sharp distinctions that they just didn't get. But any other questions? Okay, let's close then.